you know what all they're doing, what all they're involved in, and how God is using them. But then whenever it comes to just simple questions about the gospel, sadly the majority don't really have a basic understanding of the gospel. And many of them, it's really a sad deal. A lot of them, one young man I interviewed in person, actually, he traveled over an hour one way every weekend to serve the children in the church, he was the one in charge of children's church. And I was talking to him, as he revealed that before anything else, that was what he was doing. I was talking to him, and there's some questions we ask pertaining to some things that the world and the church are completely at odds against, as far as homosexuality and pornography and a bunch of different just really blatant sins that we make sure that they agree with us that those are horrific sins. Some of these issues, he was like, nah, I don't really see it that way. And I was like, man, this is what the... I showed him, like, this is what the scriptures say. And he's like, yeah, but this guy is in charge of children's church and drives over an hour one way every week to teach the children, but he doesn't even believe the scripture. And then the further we went into our conversation, he didn't have any understanding of the gospel. He was essentially basing his right standing with God on what he was doing and what his... He's like, I mean, yeah, I'm being used of God. And another young man that I was able to talk to, and this wasn't an interview so much as someone was hoping he would be able to get an interview, and I was able to, it was probably better than an interview because we were able to work together for a day, and I was talking to him, and he wanted to come work at camp with us, but the more we talked, this young man was living in fornication, living in sin, and was at the same time, simultaneously, was in charge of part of the media for the youth group, for all the youth. And he wasn't in charge of speaking or anything like that, but he was running all of the sound equipment and the screens and all of that stuff. And that was, he very much so felt like he just kept going back to, man, God's really, I'm really serving the Lord in this way and thankful for this opportunity. And I was talking to him, and he shamelessly so was, I said, are y'all living together? And he was like, yeah. And I was like, that's not okay. He'd never heard that at his church, or was not listening, but was serving and felt confident that he was right with God because of what he was doing. And very often we are prone to do that. Thankfully, all those opportunities were able to clearly share the gospel with those people. But it is sad that oftentimes, or it's revealed that is what the modern church is producing. What many churches are producing is young people that they give an opportunity to serve in some way, and they think that God is using them, so they're right with God. And that is not true. In our passage today, we see that God is able to use Saul, who in the past previous sermons we've looked in 1 Samuel here, that Saul is unqualified to be king. Brother Jerry was using the word in his sermon, inept. And that means skillless, lacking skill, lacking what is necessary, that he is an inept man as king to deliver his people in this passage. And Martin Luther once said, and you've probably heard him quoted, that God can draw a straight line with a crooked stick. So maybe even if you say, but look at this evidence. We know in Matthew when they say, Lord, Lord, look at all these things that we did in your name. And he says, depart from me, I never knew you. We cannot have confidence in our works or in ways we perceive that God is working through us for right standing with God. That cannot allow to give us any confidence in our right standing with God. So hopefully you understand and you realize in our passage today the people are besieged by the king of Ammon and they are in need of a deliverer. And hopefully all of these young folks and maybe even people here in our midst today think that they are the ones that are earning their right standing with God. But all of us are in need of a deliverer. We're going to look at our text this morning in four points. The first of which is a deliverer is needed. A deliverer is found. The deliverer's victory. And the deliverer's reward. Let us read verse 1 through verse 3 again. Now Nahash the Ammonite came up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make a covenant with us, and we will serve you. But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, I will make it with you on this condition, that I will gouge out the right eye of every one of you. Thus I will make it a reproach on all Israel. The elders of Jabesh said to him, let us alone for 7 days, that we may send messengers throughout the territory of Israel. Then if there is no one to deliver us, we will come out to you. So Jabesh-Gilead is on the east side of the Jordan, and it is the land, the city is close to Ammon. It is the closest one to where the Ammonites are. And the king of Ammon, it tells us in the next chapter, actually, in verse 12, that Nahash is the king of the sons of Ammon. Nahash's name means serpent. Kids, a serpent is a snake. How would you like it if your name meant snake? I know very, very few people who actually like snakes. All of us, I think, have a God-given disdain for snakes. And this gentleman, who is not a gentleman, the king of Ammon's name means serpent. And so this serpent king has surrounded Jabesh-Gilead. It says that it is besieged. And that is a term of war where they would surround a city. They would surround it, and by so doing, they would block any food or supplies from getting in, any messengers from getting out to call for help. They would do that and force a surrender. Eventually, they would either run out of food or something of that nature, and they would force a surrender by besieging the city. So, Jabesh-Gilead, what do we know about it? We know that in Judges chapter 19 through verse 21, it was completely emptied of inhabitants because of what they failed to do in joining the rest of Israel and executing judgment on Gibeah for what had happened to the Levite's concubine. Jabesh-Gilead did not participate in that. And for that, the rest of the men of Israel went and destroyed everyone in the city except for the 400 virgins who were taken as wives for the Benjamites who had not been killed. You can read more about that in Judges 19 or 21. But taking that into account, considering that Jabesh is not a big city, so it is surrounded by the serpent king. It is surrounded by the king of Ammon. And so, in chapter 12, in verse 12 that I already mentioned, I'm going to read that. It says, when you saw that Nahash, the king of the sons of Ammon, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us, although the Lord your God was your king. So Nahash, the king of Ammon, the serpent king, has been making advances. He's been making movements toward them, and they have noticed that, and they have wanted a king. That was part of their reasoning for wanting a king, was because Nahash was beginning to come against them, to move up on them, and now their fears have become a reality in that they are surrounded. And I found it fitting in our call to worship in Psalms chapter 12 and verse 8. It says, the wicked strut about on every side when vileness or worthlessness is exalted among the sons of men. The king whom they have chosen, Saul, is a worthless man. Brother Jay preached a sermon several weeks back. He is a worthless man that is not fit to lead the people. He's not aware of the ways of the Lord. And when the people want him as king and exalt him as king, it is no surprise that the wicked are strutting about literally on every side of the city of Jabesh-Gilead. So they're not a strong city. Their fears have become a reality. And they are faced with three things here. They are faced with death, slavery, and shame. Their immediate concern, obviously, being death, because the enemy has surrounded them. They are either going to have to come out and fight and be killed by the edge of the sword, or they're going to starve inside the city. And so they're not big enough to fight, and they don't want to starve. That's not anything that anybody wants to do. And so they try to make a deal. They're quick to offer a deal with the serpent king. And they come out to him and they say, let's do this, a peace treaty. We'll serve you, Just don't kill us. Let's make a deal and we'll serve you. And so, what they're offering there, rather than dying, is to be slaves. We'll serve you. That seems like the safest route for them to do, a peace treaty. They're willing to serve them. And notice that they were willing to serve as slaves without even seeking to be delivered. These men are pretty faithless in that they had just been in chapter 10 at Mizpah, where Samuel presented to them their king, who they wanted to deliver them from this man, from the serpent king. And yet here they are, surrendering immediately, saying, we'll serve you. They haven't even tried to send a call for help. They literally were just at Mizpah and saw that they do now have a king. So they offer themselves up to slavery because that seems like the easiest thing, but the serpent king, knowing he has them surrounded, lets them know that he will be the ones to set the conditions of the treaty. That it's not what they think it's going to be. It's not going to be just a pleasant, hey, we'll serve you. You know, you don't kill us, we'll serve you. That sounded good to them, but Nahash lets them know that if they're to surrender and to serve them, that the conditions are not going to be pleasant. True to his name, they are pretty vile. You see that it is, says, if you are going to serve us, it'll be on this condition, that I will gouge out the right eye of every one of you. Not only would that be a painful situation, it would render these men useless for war. Useless for war. You don't have to do this. You can if you want. All you young men might want to. If you hold your left hand up in front of your face, everyone would hold their shield in their left hand and their sword in their right. And if you hold your left hand up in front of your face as if it were a shield and you close your right eye, you can't see anything. You can see nothing. With their right eye gouged out, they would be completely ineffective for war. Not only that, it would mess with your everyday functions, missing one of your eyes. If you just close your right eye, most all of us are right eye dominant. If you close your right eye for just a little bit, it kind of makes your head spin and makes you dizzy. And no matter what, it is going to disorient you and cause some serious implications that are lifelong. You don't ever get your eye back. There is going to be lifelong shame. These men were no longer going to be able to defend themselves. They're going to be slaves of this serpent king forever without any hope of escaping or fighting their way out of this because their eyes will be gouged out. And not only that, the serpent king wants this shame and reproach of them being one-eyed slaves to go through all of Israel for everyone to know. What he said is it'll be a reproach on all of Israel. And so he lets them send out messengers, and we'll see the effect is almost exactly what he wanted. The messengers go out so that all of Israel hears that Jabesh Gilead's fixing to get their eyes gouged out and be slaves. The reproach is going to spread to all of Israel. And so the reproach also being that these people, the Israelites, who were once delivered from slavery in Egypt, are now slaves of this serpent king, and not just slaves, but one-eyed slaves, incapable of defending themselves. They are in need of a deliverer. Let us consider for just a moment here how we compare to the men of Jabesh. Kids, our catechism question this morning was very fitting. What was the sin of our first parents? It was eating of the forbidden fruit. Our first parents sinned, and we know that the wages of sin is death. All of us are faced with death. In God's word in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, it says, therefore, just as through one man, that is Adam, eating of that forbidden fruit, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all have sinned. Because of sin, we are all faced with death, as the men of Jabesh were. We are faced with death, and we are no different. We need a deliverer from that. Slavery. We all understand, especially in our current climate, that slavery is a horrific thing. But have you thought about that there's slaves in our midst here today? Think about that for a moment. There are slaves in our midst here today. God's word says in John in chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." And in Romans 6, verse 6, it says, "Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin." If you are dead in your sins rather than dead to your sins, you are a slave of sin today, and you need a deliverer. Just like the men of Jabesh who thought it would be a good idea to make a deal with the serpent king, oftentimes we think we can make a deal with sin. We think we can make a deal with it, but the end result is without a doubt shame. They thought they would make a deal. Hey, don't hurt us. Don't kill us. We'll serve you. How often do we do that with sin? We think, it won't kill me. It won't kill me. I'll just serve this sin. But it brings shame. And note, and don't take for granted, that shame can be a grace from God. Shame can be a grace from God. It is when they are faced with this shame that they reach out for a deliverer, that they say, "Let us send out messengers and see if anyone will deliver us." But shame has that effect that it is enslaving as well, but it can also be a grace from God. Sin has effects on us similar to that of having your right eye gouged out. It disorients you. You're not able to see things correctly. It renders you incapable of being able to defend yourself. It makes things not seem as they are, causes stumbling about and unwise steps to be taken. So listen, comparing ourselves to the men of Jabesh Gilead, the same way as God told Cain in Genesis, sin lies at the door. And its desire is for you. Even so, each one of us is besieged round about with sin, and we too need a deliverer. Looking to our next point here, that a deliverer is found. In verse 3, we see that they cry out, "If there is no one to deliver us." So they are looking, a deliverer is needed. They send out these messengers for a deliverer. And let's read verse 4 through verse 7. "Then the messengers come to Gibeah of Saul and spoke these words in the hearing of the people, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen, and he said, 'What is the matter with the people that they weep?' So they related to him the words of the men of Jabesh. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily when he heard these words. And he became very angry, and he took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout the territory of Israel by the hand of the messenger, saying, 'Whoever does not come out after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen.' Then the dread of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out as one man." First, we see there right away that Saul is found to be inept again. At the end of chapter 10, in the last sermon we heard from 1 Samuel here, Saul has been publicly chosen as king. Everyone saw it, everyone was there. But after this, he goes back to his house. Everyone goes back to their houses. When the messengers come to Gibeah of Saul with this news of the besiegement of Jabesh Gilead, he's nowhere to be found. The last two chapters that we've highlighted all of Saul's cowardice and his ineptness to be king, but in this passage we find him again doing the work of a farmer as he was prior to being anointed. If you'll remember Brother Jerry's sermon that covered the donkey rescue mission road trip that Saul went on, this news comes to the men, the city of Gibeah of Saul, and they are weeping. They're weeping because as soon as Jabesh Gilead is conquered and made slaves, guess who's next? That impending doom of, man, not only the reproach on all of them because of what's happened, but they're next. You would be next. And so they weep, not just for the shame that is coming upon all of them, but the fear that they will be next. We find Saul coming in from the field behind the oxen. These people wanted a king to reign over them, to lead them in battle. In chapter 8, verses 19 to 20, it says, "And rather than leading in battle as a king and protecting his people from the Ammonites, Saul's out farming." In verse 5, you can almost hear in Saul's voice the evidence of his ineptness as king. He has no concern for the people. Men, we would be wise to recognize this failure and check ourselves and see if this is in us and confess it. If it is, Saul is supposed to be leading and protecting, but on the contrary, he doesn't even know what's going on. He is consumed with his work. He's out in the field. He is absolutely distanced from what is taking place, consumed with his work. And after a hard day out in the field, rather than showing concern and leadership, it's almost as if he scoffs. He says, "What is wrong with these people that they weep? Like, I've been out working hard all day." How many of us think, have you ever worked hard all day and come back in and open the door to your house and things are in disarray? There might even be weeping. And the temptation is to be like, "I've worked hard all day. What's wrong with you people that you weep? What's going on? Can't you see I've had a hard day's work?" Rather than being aware of the needs of the people, concerned with the people, knowing what's going on, Saul is completely distanced from that. He's working out in the field, and that does not look bright for him to lead the people in battle to deliver Jabesh from the hands of the serpent king. But remember what we stated earlier, God is able to draw a straight line with a crooked stick. He is able to use this inept king, and we see here in the next verse, we find that Saul is moved by God, similar to what happens in chapter 10 when Samuel tells Saul that the Spirit of the Lord will come upon him mightily and he will prophesy and be changed into another man. When the people explain to him, give him the news of Jabesh Gilead, says that the Spirit of the God comes upon him mightily and he becomes angry and it drives him to action. Verse 7, he takes a yoke of oxen and he cuts them in pieces and sends them throughout the territory of Israel with a threat to come out after him and after Samuel. For anyone who had possibly not heard of Saul's being chosen as king, everyone is aware that Samuel is the man of God. And so he gives Samuel's name as well. Samuel's authority also, perhaps even for the men who despised him previously, that you're coming out after Samuel too, not just the king you don't like. You're coming out after Samuel. And if not, your oxen, this is the situation that will happen with your oxen. Think of a messenger coming, the message would have so much more weight rather than somebody coming up and telling you something. They're coming carrying a bloody hunk of ox. It's a visual and a verbal message. They see, look what's going to happen. This is going to happen. And this message comes in people, falls on their ears, and the Lord's dread falls on them. It says that the dread of the Lord fell upon the people. Consider for just a moment, literally, actually, this morning, driving into church, we were a little late because we had to pull over and wait for a caravan of farm equipment coming down the road. Tractors and combines, and they're everywhere this time of year as it's harvest season. But you'll notice, now you will if you didn't before, that the bigger and the shinier and the fancier the tractors and the combines, like this is a sign of the prosperity and the well-being of the farmer. In the same way, in this time, these men's oxen, this is their livelihood. They have to have these to live. They're doing well. They're living off the land. Their oxen are mandatory for that. And Saul threatens them with that. Hey, your prosperity, your well-being, your livelihood is going to be affected if you do not come out after us. We'll look more at that here in just a moment. So the dread of the Lord falls upon them, and they come out as one man. Saul is found to be the deliverer, but it is only because God has moved. The Spirit came upon him mightily, moving him to act, and the dread of the Lord filled the people when they received the message, moving them to respond. If God does not move on cowardly, unfit leaders and on vain, fearful people, nothing will happen. God is the one who moves upon men to accomplish His will. And we see in our passage here that the deliverer has been found. Consider for a moment, has a deliverer been found in your life? Do you recognize that you need to be delivered from the sin that causes shame, slavery, and death? Or are you just like the men of Israel who were not willing to fight against the serpent king until it was going to affect their property and their prosperity, their livelihoods? Think for a moment in our current climate around us in the nation. How many people are upset about what's taking place because it's affecting their stocks? It's affecting their 401ks. They're not upset that the government overreach is shutting down churches, telling us we can't sing and worship our Creator. They're upset because it's affecting their pocketbook. It's affecting their prosperity. They're not willing to fight until that is the case. Hopefully that is not the case with us. And we know right well, church, as we already mentioned this morning, that our deliverer is not found in the White House. So hopefully the deliverer has been found in your life. You know who the deliverer is. Let's look next at the deliverer's victory, verse 8 through verse 13. He numbered them at Bezek, and the sons of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. They said to the messengers who had come, "Thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, you will have deliverance." So the messengers went and told the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Then the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you." The next morning Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp at the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. Those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is he that said, 'Shall Saul reign over us?' Bring the men that we may put them to death." But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished deliverance in Israel." The deliverer's victory, we're going to look at that it is promised, that it is obtained through wisdom, and that it is from the Lord. It is promised according to where Jabesh-Gilead was located. How long did they request from Nahash, the serpent king, for the messengers? 7 days. And Gibeah of Saul was a couple days' journey from Jabesh. And so by the time all of this is transpired, it does not say this, but it is very likely that this was the last day. This was the last night before they were going to have to either be killed by the edge of the sword or their eyes be gouged out. And no doubt they were nervous. They were probably despairing to some extent. And so Saul, after numbering his men, counting his men, being sure, he's showing wisdom here, being sure that they have enough to overtake them, he counts his men, and then he sends word promising deliverance. He sends word promising deliverance, and it is no surprise that it says in verse 9, when they received the news, they were glad. No doubt they were. What a relief the promise of deliverance is. And you may consider today, whether you have been delivered or not, upon which or by, how glad are you with the news of deliverance? When you hear the gospel preached, maybe you've heard it 100,000 times. Maybe you grew up in church, but when you hear the gospel, the good news that there is a deliverer, does it make you glad? Or are you satisfied and content with your ability to deliver yourself? This deliverance is obtained through wisdom. When the Spirit of God comes upon Saul, this man who was inept, who was cowardly and lacking skill, he's filled with wisdom to execute the task at hand. In verse 11, he engages in some very wise warfare tactics by dividing his men into three companies. Also, they attack early in the morning before daylight. Most of the Ammonites would have likely been asleep at this time. Also, they have heard from the men of Jabesh, they tell them, we read, "Tomorrow we'll come out to you in the morning," which is how conclude that it was the seventh day. It was the last night. They say, tomorrow we will come out to you and you may do to us as you wish. And they do come out to them. They're not lying. They do come out to them. It's just with 330,000 other men. So they do indeed come out to them. They attack early in the morning watch. That's between 2 a.m. and 6 a.m. That is before daylight. They attack. And it says they strike down the Ammonites. They take them by surprise. They strike them down until the heat of the day. And the survivors are scattered in such a way that no two are left together. There is no threat to Jabesh-Gilead or any other of the children of Israel at this point in time. This victory is from the Lord. Once the victory is won, the people recall those who had spoken ill of Saul, saying, the men who despised him, the worthless men, it said, who said, Will he reign over us? They saw his faults. And they said, is this man going to reign over us? And Saul should have killed them at that time, and he did not. And here again, the people say, obviously this man has executed this incredible victory, and he's delivered us. Who are the men that said he can't reign over us? Where are they? Let's put them to death. We can't have anyone that is not for the king in this kingdom. But what does Saul say? Saul recognizes that this victory is not because of his ability. He was hiding in the luggage, not wanting to be appointed as king. It is not because of his great courage that this victory has been won. But he says to not put the men to death, and he states that today the Lord has accomplished deliverance in Israel. So as we saw that when the Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily, it empowered him for the task at hand. Believer, do you seek to be filled with the Spirit? Do you seek to be filled with the Spirit? Are you in God's Word and praying and in fellowship at church? Do not go out to battle without first counting your troops. Without first counting your troops. And when you go to war, which all of us do on a daily basis, we all recognize that we go into spiritual warfare every single day. And there is wisdom in Saul splitting his company into three, or splitting the men into three companies. Consider those three companies as the means of grace. Reading the Word, prayer, communion at church, fellowship with the saints. If you are doing those three things, that will strengthen you and enable you to overcome the enemy. That will give you victory. There is wisdom in that tactic. Those things, the means of grace, are available to us. Do you arise early to overcome the enemy? Do you arise early to participate in these means of grace, in the reading of God's Word, in praying? If you are arising early, we saw here that that was a wise tactic of warfare that took the enemies by surprise. We know that the book of James that Brother Kevin preached through last year and finished up the first part of this year, it says that you do not have because you do not ask. This wisdom for effective warfare is available to us in God's Word. We do not have because we do not ask. Or could it be that we do not ask and we do not seek to be filled with the Spirit because we would rather make a deal with the Serpent King? We'd rather strike a deal with the enemy to serve them rather than engaging in seeking to be filled with the Spirit and going to war. Rather than engaging in warfare, would we rather make a treaty or a covenant with the enemy, with the Serpent King? What about when there is a deliverance or some victory of sin in your life? When that is the case, what do you do? To who do you give credit? Think about the last time you maybe were able to overcome some temptation, or someone said, hey, good job doing that, man. God's really using you. Did you become puffed up? What did Saul do? Even Saul, who was inept, recognized that this victory was from the Lord. To whom do you give glory? To whom do you give credit? Is it to the deliverer, or do you still think in your mind that you are delivering yourselves, that you are doing these good things, making yourself right before God? Are you accepting credit for those things? Or do you recognize that it is the Lord who accomplishes deliverance? Our last point here is the deliverer's reward. Verse 14 and 15. Then Samuel said to the people, "Come and let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they also offered sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. The deliverer's reward, Saul's reward here, is that he is made king before the Lord by the people. He's not going back to farming after this one. That's not going to happen here. He's not going back to farming. And all of his subjects, all of the kingdom, all of the men of Israel rejoice together. They are united together. After this victory, Samuel gives direction to the people to gather at Gilgal to renew the kingdom. There are two definitions of the word renew that are very fitting, both of them, in this passage here, in this verse. One of them means to resume something after an interruption. At the end of verse 10, Saul was publicly proclaimed as king. He was chosen and said, "This is your king." And the people cried out, "Long live the king." But then there's an interruption. Saul goes back to farming. Saul's not a king in Gibeah of Saul out behind the oxen. He's not leading his people into battle. That is only because of the work of the Lord. Here in Gilgal, he is made king before the Lord by the people. This is the kingdom is renewed. What was started at Mizpah by him being publicly announced as king is now made public, fully renewed the kingdom in that way. The second definition of renew means to extend for a further period the validity of something. And that pertains to the location of where they go. Let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. In the book of Joshua in chapter 4, Gilgal is where the children of Israel crossed the Jordan into the promised land. That is the first place that they camped. And when they were going through the Jordan, the Lord directed them to each tribe, one man from each tribe, to bring a large stone out of the Jordan River. And they set them up in Gilgal as a place of remembrance. It says that when your children ask you, "What is this about?" that you may tell them how you crossed the Red Sea, how you crossed the Jordan on dry ground, how God's hand is mighty, how it is mighty to save, mighty to deliver, mighty to destroy the enemies of his people. Hear the truth of that as they go back to Gilgal. That is renewed in their mind. They are reminded as it is present in their mind what has just taken place. God's mighty hand has just delivered them. Even so, in the past, their fathers and their fathers' fathers were delivered. That God's mighty hand was evident to them. And that Gilgal, it is set up as a stone of remembrance, set up there so that they would not forget that. And here it is renewed in their mind. It is further. This is still true. It has been the case and it will be the case. It is still true. God's mighty hand continues to move on behalf of his people. As our call to worship this morning in verse 6 said, "The words of the Lord are true. They are pure. He will keep them and he will preserve them." He is still delivering his people. His hand is still mighty to save. In chapter 10 and verse 8, Samuel tells Saul that he will go down before him to Gilgal and they will sacrifice peace offerings there together. And that did not happen. There was the pause there, the interruption, that now this renewal of the kingdom, they go to Gilgal and they offer up peace offerings. These peace offerings, they offer them before the Lord, not before Saul. They recognize, because they're at this place of remembrance, that it's not Saul who delivered us. It is the Lord who delivered us. And so they offer up sacrifices, peace offerings to the Lord for his work of deliverance there. He gives the victory to his people. They reflect on what he has done in the past and is currently doing. And what does that effect, does that have on the people? They have been delivered. There they're sacrificing and praising the Lord for his deliverance. And it says, Saul and all the men of Israel greatly rejoiced. praising the Lord together, even as we did earlier. She caused great rejoicing among His people. Now think for a moment, the passage of Scripture that we have just read and some of the things that we looked at from it. The serpent king, we know that the serpent of old, that is the devil as he is referred to in Revelations, he has besieged us with death, slavery, shame. We are hopeless and unable to escape and unable to deliver ourselves. And in fact, we don't care to be delivered, just as the men of Jabesh did not seek a deliverer. We do not even care to be delivered. We are content to be slaves of the serpent. But before the foundations of the earth, there was found a deliverer. And messengers went forth giving promise of the deliverance to come. On this deliverer, the Spirit descended, and a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this deliverer went to war with the serpent, and he died, and he was buried. And that might sound like defeat, but think with me for a moment. At Gilgal, what did they have there? They had stones of remembrance. And we as the church have a stone of remembrance that is a tombstone. A tombstone that is rolled away from the tomb because this deliverer did not stay dead. He did not stay buried. He rose from the dead, defeating death, crushing the serpent's head. He frees the captive. He removes our sin and our shame. And He is the King. His kingdom is renewed. He is the King, and He is on the throne. And we are to offer up sacrifices of praise and peace offerings to Him as King and receive with gladness that news of deliverance. In this passage, it seemed as though Saul is going to be a good king. If we can somehow look past all of the ineptness in the past that was in him, it seems as though he's going to be a good king and he's just been used by God to deliver His people. But in future passages, as we go through the rest of 1 Samuel, we will see that Saul is far from God. He is far from God and he walks in complete disobedience and rebellion to God, and even at times, many times refers to, says, "your God" to Samuel. Saul is used by God, but he is far from Him. Young person, old person, whoever you might be, God is able to deliver. He is able to work through anyone. Don't place any confidence in your flesh or in your own ability to do things for God. There is no confidence in that. In God's Word in Acts in chapter 4, verse 12, it says, "Neither is there salvation in no one else. There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." God has provided a deliverer. Do not be content to be a slave of the serpent king. Do not be content to live your life in shame. There is deliverance. Today, if you are God's, if you are His people, repent, turn from your sin, place your faith in Christ who has crushed the serpent, who has defeated the serpent. Place your faith in Him today. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your deliverance. We thank You, God, that You have defeated death and that there is hope. That there is not the dread of judgment for those who are in Christ, for those who are dead to their sins. But God, those who are dead in their sins, convict them by Your Spirit today that they are an enemy and that You are true to Your word, that You crush Your enemies. So God, give repentance in Your kindness, give repentance and draw men to Yourself. Lord, we pray that You would save those in our midst who do not know You. May they know Your deliverance today so that we may rejoice together. In Jesus' name, amen.